forgiveness. Yeah. What else? Mercy. Freedom. The cross. See this right behind me. What does that stand for? Come on. Give me some more. Sacrifice. What? Love. God's love. Jesus. Yes. What else? Eternal life. Yes. What else? Crucifixion. Yes. Death by crucifixion. Yes. What else? Incredibly, the cross, in this single symbol, there is all of this rich meaning that comes from this one single symbol. It's the most powerful single symbol of all time, and it's really without compare. More than yin and yang, more than any of these other ones, more than Nike swoosh, more than anything else, the cross stands this singular thing, has all of this breadth of meaning, and behind that stands all of this truth from God, right? However, it's interesting that many people wear one of these things, one of these emblems around their neck, a cross around their neck, and that is akin, strangely enough, to wearing like a small electric chair around your neck, right? Or a hangman's noose around your neck. That's a little bizarre, isn't it? But what you're doing is you are actually wearing, and some of you, how many of you actually are wearing a cross this morning? So a lot of you, you're wearing a little death instrument around your neck. Now that isn't particularly glamorous, but the reality is that the cross stands for this thing, this barbaric instrument of death that God used to create a kind of freedom that could come no other way, the cross. Throughout the New Testament, this term is being used over and over again so that the cross of Christ is not stripped of its power, the cross. And every time that it's used by the New Testament authors, it's used to depict all of this breadth of meaning, all of this power that is coming from God. That at the cross, we see both justice and mercy meeting, justice and love meeting. At the cross. The cross has all of this meaning. And so we're going to look at just a few short verses in our study in John this morning. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus was sent to a criminal's death on a cross. Yet even there, he is still revealed as king. The king is hanging there. As I thought about this, that's the thing that I saw mostly. The king is hanging there, and God is working through all of it on so many levels. Now, John uses this term crucified or crucifixion. He uses it just in a singular form because everyone in his day would know exactly what this means and the brutality therein. But for us, I think it bears a little bit more describing. It's the same kind of thing when it says Pilate had him flogged. Well, what does that mean? Flogging was this idea of being beat to the edge of death where there's very little of you left at the end of it. Crucifixion is even more heinous than this. And so as John says here, they crucified him. A bit of unpacking is needed. And so we're picking this up at verse 17. It says, carrying his own cross, that is Jesus who he's speaking about, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. So Rome reserves crucifixion for revolutionaries and heinous criminals. And so, therefore, that's the reason why the Jewish authorities want Jesus crucified, is because if they get him crucified, they think that they can discredit him. But the Romans use crucifixion to send a message loud and clear: cross us and you will be hung on one. And the Romans were very brutal and did not mind sending that message, and so they sent it over and over again. Its sheer cruelty was intended to send a message as a deterrent to any would-be insurgents that wanted to stick their head out of the cracks and perhaps challenge Rome. Now, typically, a person carried the long cross beam of the crossbar portion of their cross. It was not particularly traditional for someone to carry an entire cross. It was a different kind of an apparatus. And so I'm going to give you this version of it. Perhaps you've seen something different, but some of the Jesus movies actually depict this. But Roman history is well recorded on this. So the person who is going to die is forced to carry their own large crossbar, and it's dragged behind them. It's perhaps about 100 pounds, and Jesus drags this crossbar as far as he can, this one half of a mile stretch between the Fortress Antonia and Golgotha. And Jesus is already, if you think about it, that Jesus is already, his flesh is shredded. That he's been whipped to the inch of his own death. And he carries the crossbar, the gospel writers tell us, as far as he can. And then he can no longer. And so a man is conscripted to carry it the rest of the way with Jesus straggling behind him. Once they get to this place called the place of the skull, the place of death, once they get there, Jesus is stripped naked. He's stripped all the way naked. In all of our depictions, we don't have a man that's naked, that's sitting in front of all of us, because it's something that we really just don't want to see. But the Romans stripped everyone naked who they crucified, and especially in the Jewish context, in order to offend the very modest Jews. So this is yet another way that they offended the modest Jews. And this whole thing is not PG-rated or even R-rated. It is barbaric. It is savage. It's brutal. It's heinous. More than that, it is being done to God. It is God who is experiencing this. God. And that's the first thing on your bulletin. This is being done to God. And so just in case I can't get to all the points or I start crying profusely in this whole thing, I'm going to give you the answers to what's on your bulletin just so that you get them, because some of you get really upset with me when I don't get to all of them. The second one is, in all of this cruelty, Jesus is taking all of the sin of all of us for all of time into himself. That's the second point. And the third point is that God's Son is paying the price with his own blood to buy people back from every tribe, tongue, nation, and generation. Those are the three points that we're going to look at this morning. It is God who is experiencing this. God is submitting to this. Now think for a moment. This is, as John has said, this is the Creator. This is the one through whom everything that came into being came into being. He is the one who is submitting himself to this kind of human cruelty. He doesn't protest. This is God. Jesus is now at Golgotha, and he's thrown to the ground with his cross piece, and one of his arms is stretched far, and then a nail is either piercing his hand or his wrist. It's much more likely his wrist, because if you do this with your hand, if you're nailed in their hand, the soft tissue will simply release, and so you'll fall right off, because none of the tissues in between your fingers is strong enough to hold an entire human body up on a cross. So it's much more likely that nails were driven into Jesus' wrists. And if you think about it, when a nail is driven through your wrist, it cuts veins and arteries. And so already Jesus has lost a lot of blood. But now one arm is being nailed to the cross. And if everything wasn't as painful as it was already, that is more painful. And you hear the singing of each hammer striking the nail. Dang! 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 And the hammer drives it through, and with each successive dang, pain reverberates through the Son of God's body. Then his other arm is stretched and stretched and stretched till it's as far as it could possibly be. And then another, you hear the hammer singing, dang, 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 dang. Each time, it's torture for the Son of Man. Each time, his blood-stained body is hurt all the more. And for me, what crushes me is that this is God. This is God that they are doing this to. Then the soldiers would take hold of the beam, and several of them would hoist it up, up and up and up. The cross beam with the man attached to it, hoist it up and up and up and up until it found its slot at the top of either a pole or an apparatus of some sort of frame, and it found its place in that hole, and then it was lashed to the cross piece, to the upright. And Jesus' body is being hoisted up, and every muscle and every soft tissue is being strained and strained and strained and strained now that gravity is taking hold of this. One soldier grabs his leg, another soldier grabs another, and they put his feet together on the bar. They stretch it as far as they can and then let up just a little bit more because they know that the person that is being crucified, to make it more heinous, will have to push themselves up on the nail to be able to catch their breath as suffocation draws closer and closer to them. And so they nail Jesus' feet, and we don't know if they nailed his feet individually or with two nails or with one nail, but we do know that his feet were nailed to the cross. Dang! 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 Now, next week we'll talk about this, how this death works, with a little bit more detail. But it's important to say that a person dies on the cross by suffocation. They simply cannot hold themselves up anymore, and they can't draw a breath. And so each breath that they take, they have to push themselves up on the nail to be able to get a breath, and then to fall back onto the nail once more. And then again. And again. And they push themselves up on the nail, but until they weaken, and then lose consciousness, and then stop breathing. This is death by crucifixion. Summarizing this, Jesus is beaten to the edge of his life. The blood loss by now is significant. Now he cannot breathe, and the only way to catch his breath is by pushing up in his nailed-in feet. Each breath is agony. Each push on the nail, torturous. And this is God. I wrote this sermon in a coffee shop down in San Diego on Friday. And at numerous times in this, I just cried and cried. And I think the people, it was a very crowded, big coffee shop, Better Buzz on University Ave. And I think people are looking, what's going on with that guy? His tears just pouring down my face, because this is my king hanging there. This is God hanging there. This is love. Love has been crucified. And this disturbs me. I have to ask the question, why? Why does he submit to this? And this brings us to the second point on your bulletin insert. It was all in all of this cruelty that Jesus is taking into himself all of the sin of all of us for all of time. He is absorbing it. He's taking all of our physical violence at that point in time, but much more than that is going on. Spiritually, he's taking our sin and our darkness. He's absorbing that. This is what is the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus: behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world into his body. This is what Jesus is doing. This is what is behind all of this cruelty, that he is taking all of my sin, all of your sin, he's collecting it in his body. All of our darkness, all of our violence, all of our I will do what I want to do, all of our rebellion, all of our selfishness, all into him, all into his physical body. That's what's going on here. And this was prophesied by Isaiah some 700 years before this time. And I'm reading to you from the Message paraphrase, but it's beautiful and it's horrific all at the same time. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he will see that it's worth it and glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. In all of this cruelty, in all of this barbarism, God is working. This suffering is love. The king hangs there because he loves you. The king hangs there because he loves you. He loves you. He takes your sins and all that they deserve into his mortal body because he loves you. And so thus for us, this iconic, ubiquitous symbol says to us, you are loved. You are loved. You are loved. Someone did something for you that you could not do for yourself. I love the way that the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 encapsulates this. He says it this way, that when we were utterly helpless, that is, we couldn't lift anything to change our status before God, that Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though I guess in some case someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still in our sins. That is to say, that it wasn't like God looked down and he said, you know, which humans are making some progress here and we'll see if we can snatch them out of the fire. Not a single human being was making any progress toward God. Not a single one. Me, you, all of us. And this is something that needed to happen, but it was something that we could not do for ourselves. Let's pick this up at verse 19. It says that Pilate had a notice prepared, an announcement, and it was fastened to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, in Latin, in Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now Pilate is not done speaking, but there is irony in what is being said here. And John sees this irony, and it's the same kind of irony with the announcement that was made by Caiaphas, the high priest, about Jesus. Remember what he said? It is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation perish. And it says that Caiaphas actually prophesied this, and this is the same kind of a thing that Pilate is doing. And John sees that these secular people are actually saying things that are true, and they are from God. Now, what Pilate is announcing is that there is a king, and that is going to the principal languages of the world at that time. Aramaic was the folksy language that everyone spoke in that area of the world at that point in time. Latin was the imperial language of Rome. And Greek, well, everyone spoke Greek. Everyone spoke Greek, courtesy of Alexander the Great. And it is this thing that Pilate announces, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And I think it's done for two principal reasons. One, I think that Pilate was really wrestling with this. And so he's undeterred by the Jewish authorities asking him to change it. Because I think at this point in time, Pilate has come to some sort of a conviction that this man, whoever he is that we are crucifying, and I am having this done for you, but I am washing my hands of it. This man somehow has got something kingly about him. I don't know what it is, but I know that it is. He has something kingly about him. On the other side, I think he's doing this to cover his rear end with Rome, because he needs to send the message to the Jews that anybody who wants to be king besides Caesar is in trouble. And so both of these things, I think, are going on at the same time. But Pilate announces to the whole world that Jesus is king. And this is what Jesus has said back in John chapter 12. He said, when I am lifted up, and again, the apostles, they're not thinking, what does that mean, lifted up? Does that mean exalted and, you know, you're on your throne? No, Jesus means I'm lifted up on this death instrument. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. I will draw all people to myself. And so John, the writer here, sees that Pilate's announcement is this announcement that now all will see that there is a king in town. And even though he is dead, he is still a king. God's son, the king, has come. And he is hanging there. It looks like all is finished, but it is only beginning. When I read this, I think of the C.S. Lewis story in Chronicles of Narnia, the time when Aslan actually rises from the grave. And I know that this is not Christian terminology, but I love it nonetheless. That Aslan says in this fairy tale, he says, there's a deeper magic than the one that the witch knows. There is something deeper going on here that only God knows about. And that the apostles will, at some point in time, it will dawn on them, this is actually what was going on, as the Son of God is paying the price with his blood. And that's the third point. That is, God's Son is paying the price with his very own blood to buy people back from every tribe, tongue, nation, and generation. I love the way that scholar Sandra Richter describes this, because what you're seeing here is the language that the Bible uses called redemption. Sometimes we look at redemption as a slave being brought, you know, bought out of slavery at a slave market, someone buying them from that slavery and then freeing them. But the language of the New Testament, the language of the entire Bible, has actually a bit more familialness to it, a more family orientation. Sandra Richter, in her book Epic of Eden, which I highly recommend, she says it this way. In Israel's tribal society, redemption was the act of a patriarch who put his own resources on the line to ransom a family member who had been driven to the margins of society by poverty, who had been seized by an enemy against whom he had no defense, who found themselves enslaved by the consequences of a faithless life. Redemption was the means by which a lost family member was restored to his place of security in the kinship circle, in the family. And the way that the Apostle Paul encapsulates this in 1 Corinthians 7 is so beautiful. He says it this way in 6 words. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that you were bought not with these earthly things, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were bought. You were bought. You were bought with a price. And it was the blood of the Son of God that was the price. There's a song that we used to sing in the early days of the Vineyard. Who would not love you? Who would not cherish you? Who would not worship you all their days? It is this kind of love that claims my life. It is this kind of love that moves my soul and that came and got me. This became real to me at the beginning of high school. I was the son of a con man. You've heard that me say that before, but my parents had been separated twice. And right before my parents finally got divorced, I, a little church kid, a good church kid, a finally realized that this was for me. And I remember coming to grips with this, sitting on the steps of Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center, Ponderosa Lodge, sitting there, and then all of it sort of caved in on me. And I was overwhelmed, and I sat down and said, you love me this much? How do I respond to that? And I did all I knew to do was surrender my life to him and put my full trust in him, holding nothing back. And that happened in, what, 1972 or something of that sort? But I have not had a day that I have not followed Jesus. It's not that I've not had a day without sinning, but I've not had a day without following Jesus for that entire time. He has been my Lord. He has claimed my soul with his own blood. And so I want to ask you today, has this become real to you? Has he become real to you? In just a moment, I'm going to give you a chance to respond to this, but this is what the New Testament calls the message of the cross. It looks weak for all intents and purposes, but the story does not end here. It looks like the end, but it is only a beginning. But today I want to ask you, have you put your trust in him? Have you trusted him to save you? Have you trusted him to be your Lord? Have you trusted him to be Savior for you? Have you trusted him? And when we say that word trust, we're talking about putting your whole weight on him, like I put my entire weight on this chair. I'm not holding myself up any other way. This chair is holding me up. And so when we say, I trust you, you're saying, I am fully leaning in to everything that you've done and who you are. I want to ask you today, will you open your heart to him? Will you? Some of you need to recommit. Others of you need to open it up for the first time. But I want to ask you this morning, will you open up your heart to him? This is love. And so would you stand with me for a moment? I'm going to ask you to do a couple of things that are super simple. But if you do these things and you do these things with faith, then God will respond. He wants to respond to you more than you do to him. I'm going to ask you for one. I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes and to bow your head. And when I do, I'm going to ask the Lord to give you courage to respond. No matter where you are today, I'm going to ask you to respond honestly to him. This one who has paid for you with his own blood. And I'm going to ask you to do something. After I ask you for courage, I'm going to wait a minute because I want to let the Holy Spirit be working in your hearts. And then after that, I'm going to ask you just to do something physical, and that is, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand where you are if you want to pray with me to open your heart to Jesus and to ask him to be your Savior and to commit your life to him. And then I will lead you in a prayer doing that. Does that make sense? Not complex, but powerful nonetheless. Let's pray.